Allow me to reiterate a few of the verses that Pastor Fred had in his reading tonight. That's out of the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. There have been several occasions recently around our house, around the dinner table, where the question is asked, if there could be any events that happened in Scripture, what story would it be that you would like to be present at? In other words, if we can go back in a time machine, what historical, chronicled event in Scripture would you choose to witness? Well, a variety of answers were given, from being at the creation of everything, to different miracles our Lord Jesus had performed, to be at the resurrection was mentioned. I always thought to be present with the two disciples, Cleopas and another disciple, as they walked towards Emmaus and they were joined by the risen Lord. That would have been an amazing event to have witnessed. If you recall in Luke 24, before they realized who the Lord was, Jesus rebuked them and said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And this verse 27 is which I love. Then it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I venture to say that that would have to have been the greatest expositions of scripture ever given, and would have been a remarkable thing to have been there. When I recall all the events that the children had said they would like to be at, I don't remember any one of them ever saying they would like to be at the crucifixion. The sheer shock upon one's sensibilities made this, I think, one of the least events recorded in Scripture that any of us would want to be at and witness for ourselves. When I think of those in Hollywood or other movie makers that try to capture what the crucifixion was like, I think of that verse in Galatians 4, verse 4, that says, in the fullness of times, Christ was born. In God's full and perfect time, Christ was born. Christ wasn't born at a time when it could have been captured on video. No, the fullness of time, God's timing, the crucifixion was in a period of history that it was recorded in writing. God's design was that this message was to be proclaimed by shared word, the preaching of the cross. Now, I'd like for us this evening, as we reflect upon this crucifixion scene, to use our minds and what it must have looked like back then. What if we could use our mind, or in our minds we had, as it were, a new modern drone with a camera attached to it, and circling above that crucifixion scene 2,000 years ago. Let's try to see in our mind's eye what that drone camera would have recorded of the different actions or reactions that people had who were witnesses there at Golgotha. We have a whole gamut of emotions on display at the crucifixion, from those who are glad about the event to those who are sad about the event. You have the group that was led by the Pharisees who cheered for the crucifixion of Jesus. Within them you had those who walked by the cross, wagging their heads in a mocking, blasphemous fashion. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come now down from that cross, and we will believe him. And this, I never noticed this quite like this before. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, this mob mentality was so powerful, the mockery and the hatred was so consuming that even the thieves on either side of Christ, they were being hung to their own death, even they joined in that attacking chorus with the mob. One thief never stopped his reviling, but the other would have a change of heart. But at first, they both joined the mocking crowd there at the cross. Scripture says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same. Now, in our mind's eye, perhaps we can capture a small glimmer of this terrible treatment by those whom Scripture describes as Christ's own. He came to his own, and his own received him not. There's no sense of sympathy, no tears shed for this suffering servant, or as our brother Mike read from Isaiah 53, that man of sorrows. There were others who loved Christ and had gathered at the cross. Some watched from a distance. Others drew near the cross, so close that even in the tortured, pain-racked, and weakened state, Jesus conversed with them near the cross. It was at this time that Jesus committed the care of his mother to his beloved apostle, disciple John's care. So we have these two groups represented here at the crucifixion, those who hated Christ and those who loved him. But again, in our mind's eye camera, if you will, if we were to scan another group of people, the group of Roman soldiers, we would see a third group represented on the Golgotha there. And that was different. This group was a group of those who were apathetic or indifferent. These men probably represent the biggest group or segment of man throughout history. Those who are close enough to Christ that they should know who he is, but really aren't interested. Or maybe they are interested enough in Christ to see what they can get from Christ, seeking the blessing rather than the blesser. Now, these soldiers were so emotionally removed from the events that their hearts weren't filled with anger or rage towards Christ, nor were their hearts filled with any pain for the loss of Christ. They were disconnected from all the reasons this Jewish man was hanging on the cross, just yards from them. It didn't matter to them if it was a religious or a cultural issue over the customs that these Jews had caused them this event to take place. They had, as good soldiers, just followed their orders. However, there was something that did have these soldiers' attention. This did have their interest, and that was they were focused on soldiers' pay. Now, what's soldiers' pay? It's the little perks that soldiers would get, especially those who were assigned to duties of execution. They were able to keep the belongings of the condemned before they were killed. Any pieces of jewelry or other valuables that they were confiscated, that was theirs to keep. Well, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus told his disciples, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Just as Christ had no home on earth, I wonder, were these few garments all that Christ had owned? Most likely. The soldiers gave these garments a good looking over. They inspected these garments as a temple priest would inspect a sacrificial lamb, to make sure it had no blemish. Of course, their inspection was to see if these things had any value or worth. There were others who, in a sense, inspected Christ. Pilate's wife, because of a dream, pondered about the life of Christ, and she told Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man." Pilate himself, after examining Jesus, said, "I find no fault with this man." Even the penitent thief, crucified next to Christ, concluded, "This man has done nothing wrong." And of course, in Luke 23:47, we read of that centurion when he saw the death of Christ. It says, "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" Christ had many examiners, and they were always scrutinizing every aspect of his life. The Pharisees want to trap him in his words, and the only thing they can catch him at was him doing good. Pilate and his wife, the thief, the centurion, they all made declarations. The others failed to see this was a righteous man. But they didn't know he was perfectly righteous. He knew no sin. As the centurions inspected the tunic of Christ, they realized the uniqueness of it. Again, in John 19:23, then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. The seamless tunic was not totally uncommon, but it was unique. Now the scripture doesn't say if this robe or tunic has any symbolic or analogous significance to it. Therefore, I have to be careful. I don't go beyond what scripture has revealed about it. But that being said, I do think this garment could speak to us in several ways. First, the soldiers were not willing to divide this garment. They wanted to keep it whole. This can remind us of Christ's completeness, his wholeness, his perfect sinless life, his complete holiness. In his act of obedience, Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law. As R.C. Sproul writes, Jesus not only had to die for our sins, but he had to live for our righteousness. And this is what Jesus did when he lived a sinless, law-fulfilling life. Second, we see this robe was without a seam. A footnote in Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, reads, it is especially significant that the dress of the priest was not sewn, but woven, especially that of the high priest. Now, when we consider this seamless robe of Christ, the unrecognizable start or finish to it, to the material, does it not cause us to think of Christ as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Brother Brad had read, without beginning or end, who always makes intercession for all men who draw near to God through Christ? Now, third, we could speculate on what we think we can get perhaps from this robe, but what we do know is how the tunic does speak to us, and that is something Pastor Fred read at the beginning of the service out of Psalm 22. It speaks to us in declaring God's decreed will in the crucifixion. The soldiers casting their lots for Christ's garment fulfilled prophecy written nearly 1,000 years before. I'll take that as an amen. Again, in John 19:23, they said, therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be that the scripture might fulfill, which says, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now it's interesting how we read of this handling of this article of clothing as a prophetic detail written hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. We can see the significance and weightiness of other prophetic words in Psalm 22 that were fulfilled at the crucifixion. The words of Christ when he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the fulfillment of the very first verse of Psalm 22. He who knew no sin took upon himself our sin and the punishment for our sin. He became sin for us. The heaviness of the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, takes on a significant meaning. We understand that fulfilled prophecy, at least to a degree. However, a prophetic word about Christ's garments might leave us a little puzzled. When we think of the garments of Christ, the second Adam, let us think too of the garments of the first Adam. Before they disobeyed and sinned, Adam and Eve were not clothed, and they were naked and unashamed. Genesis 2:25. But after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were guilty and ashamed. In their efforts to cover their shame, they made fig leaf coverings. But God made a covering of animal skin for them, the death of an animal foreshadowing the shedding of blood sacrifice that would be necessary. And this would point them to Christ. The covering that God provided for Adam and Eve was but a type, and therefore not a complete fix to Adam's shame. Christ would be the one to completely heal the breach between God and man. Now the first Adam was at first naked and unashamed. Then, because of his sin, became ashamed and was covered. The second Adam was clothed in the likeness of man, and he was made naked and shamed because of sin too, but not his sin, for he was sinless. But, as John the Baptist said, for the sins of the world. A little side note here on John the Baptist. It's interesting, when John saw Jesus, he said he wasn't worthy to loosen one of Christ's sandal straps. But yet these soldiers had no hesitation in disrobing our Lord and Savior. These soldiers casting lots for what many scholars believe to be the inner garment would mean that the robe was in their hands and it wasn't on Christ's body. Christ would bear the shame of nakedness while suffering and dying on the cross. Christ's humility would start at his birth in a stable in Bethlehem. Scripture records he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Interesting, even an angel mentions Christ's garments. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. No royal wear for the newborn king, but humble swaddling cloths. But the cross demonstrates to us that the humiliation would become even greater, that he would not even have a basic covering. I'm sure many here have lost a loved one from a drawn-out illness. We've watched them grow weaker and weaker until their body simply expires. And during that process, what is it we've done? Don't we try to bring every comfort to them? Wasn't every effort made to protect their dignity the best we could because they couldn't do anything for themselves? I would say that the pinnacle of attention, love, care, and kind words are expressed towards a loved one in the last days or even hours of their life. This is the total opposite of what happened at the cross. Not only the physical abuse, the torture, but also the scorn and mocking, and yes, even nakedness. All those who hated Christ, his family and friends who loved him, the multitudes in Jerusalem visiting because of Passover, even the cruel, indifferent Gentile soldiers witness Christ's complete humiliation. That piece of clothing was quite possibly the only material Jesus had, and even that was stripped from him. The second Adam, Christ, had nothing which to cover himself. He could not even make a fig leaf covering like the first Adam could. On the cross, Jesus faced the fury of God's wrath as it was poured on him. As one writer said, Jesus is to be spared nothing at all because we are to be spared everything. Of course, we know Christ did this willingly. Jesus told Pilate, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus also said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down willingly." As we contemplate what Christ gave, as the song says, Jesus gave it all to him I owe. Let us think of that garment, that robe. And though the soldiers took Christ's robe, which after a few years probably fell apart from moth, mildew, or use, let us remember and let us think about and consider the robe that Jesus gives to us, to all who turn to him in repentance and trust him as Savior. He gives the robe of righteousness. That robe will not experience moth, mildew, decay, or wear. He took our sins and he gave us his righteousness, the great and glorious exchange, his robes for mine. Though that was a dark day on Golgotha, because of the extreme cruelty and humiliation inflicted upon Christ by man through God's determined purpose and foreknowledge, suffering that we cannot fathom, yet we are eternally grateful for what Christ did for us. That's why today we call it Good Friday. Isaiah 61:10 states, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me in a robe of righteousness." Would you pray with me? Father, we do rejoice in the Lord God, our Savior, when we think of what was poured out on Calvary's hill should have been for us. But yet it was poured on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may this truth go even deeper into our hearts and into our minds, and may we never recover from the fact of God's great mercy bestowed on us because of what Christ received in our stead. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.